Good morning. It's great to be with you this morning. It's a beautiful morning outside and a beautiful day inside as we celebrate baptisms today. I'm one of the elders here at Selma Eastside, and I want to welcome you officially to our gathering. This is just one of the gatherings that we have during the week. We also have community groups, which we call missional communities, and our desire for you is that you would experience Christ in community with us. And more information is available at the welcome table if you want to know more about midweek groups, or ask any one of us, and you'll probably get a good answer about what's going on in the congregation. Today, we're going to continue with our sermon series. I'm going to get my slides ready to go here. And our sermon series, The Meaning of It All. And it should be up now. There we go. So our passage today is Isaiah 43, 1 through 13. As Pete introduced last week, we only have one life to live. And in these next weeks, we're going to look together at what the Bible teaches about living the Christian life with the time that we do have here on earth. So let's go ahead and stand together as we hear the word of God given to us for our benefit. This is Isaiah 43, 1 through 13. And just listen to these words. If you're a reader, read the words, but let them just become ingrained in you as you think through this. Just take this time to just reflect as these words are being spoken, because the spoken word is very powerful, and as is the written word. But now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you. O Israel, the one who formed you, says, "Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you go through the deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as a ransom for your freedom. I gave Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Others were given in exchange for you. I traded their lives for yours, because you are precious to me. You are honored, and I love you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will gather you from, and you and your children from the east and west. I will say to the north and south, bring my sons and daughters back to Israel from the distant corners of the earth. Bring all who claim me as God, as their God. For I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. Bring out the people who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. Gather the nations together. Assemble the peoples of the world. Which one of their idols has ever foretold such things? Which can predict what will happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses of such predictions? Who can verify that they spoke the truth? But you are my witnesses, O Israel, says the Lord. You are my servant. You have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. There is no other God. There never has been, and there never will be. I am the Lord, and there is no other Savior. First, I predicted your rescue. Then I saved you and proclaimed it to the world. No foreign God has ever done this. You are witnesses that I am the only God, says the Lord. From eternity to eternity, I am God. No one can snatch anyone out of my hand. No one can undo what I have done. Please go ahead and have a seat. Let me just pray for us this morning as we meditate on this scripture. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for these statements about our position in you. Lord, as we explore this further this morning, Lord, would you work in our hearts to give us a deep realization of your love for us and your sacrifice for us and our response. So Lord, guide us and direct us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So the prophet Isaiah was primarily called to prophesy in the kingdom of Judah. Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah. The people of Judah were going through this time of revival, sometimes of revival and times of rebellion, so ups and downs. Judah was threatened on all sides, but especially by destruction of Assyria and Egypt, but was spared because of God's mercy. And Isaiah proclaimed a message of repentance from sin and the hopeful expectation of God's deliverance in the future. This message that was just read is a message of encouragement for God's people who were in exile. God used Babylon as an agent of judgment against Israel for the sins of idolatry and rebellion. There were actually several different times during the period of 607 to 586 BC when the Jews were taken captive by Babylon. With each successive rebellion against Babylonian rule, Nebuchadnezzar would lead his armies against Judah until they laid siege to Jerusalem for over a year, killing many people and destroying the temple, and took captive thousands of Jews and left Jerusalem in ruins. So this is the setting that this was written about. As prophesied in Scripture, the Jewish people would be allowed to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile. And that prophecy was fulfilled in 537, and the Jews were allowed by King Cyrus of Persia to return to Israel and began rebuilding the city and the temple. The return under the direction of Ezra led to revival among the Jewish people and the rebuilding of the temple. So that's all a little bit of background. This passage prophesies their release from captivity and the end of the exile, but also looks through and beyond that to the ultimate deliverance of everyone through the substitutionary death of Jesus and resulting grace. Today, as we consider the passage, I want to have us consider it from two perspectives. One, God's position, and the second, our position. Let's start with God's position. Isaiah was a prophet. He was literally God's mouthpiece. This was written in first person from God's perspective, so God's mouthpiece. He's speaking on God's behalf here. And throughout this passage, we see God claiming and promising. He begins for calling for attention. And that attention is actually deserved because he created the very people that he's asking their attention of. Then through a series of these I statements, he makes it clear that he is the agent of their existence and their destiny. I ransomed you. I named you. I caused the defeat of nations in favor of you. I love you. I am with you. I have chosen you. It's no accident that the words created and formed recall the account in Genesis. The verb create has the same root in Genesis 1:1, which describes the creation of the entire heaven and earth. And the word form also alludes to the root for God forming the first human from dust in Genesis 2:7. So not only did God create the heaven and the earth, he shaped humans and he gave them life. I made you, and you belong to me. You don't exist for your own sake. The people of Judah and Israel referred to here were purposely formed into a community by God himself. He takes them from this life of servitude to become his people, and then he rightfully asserts his claim to the people because he ransomed them, but he also affirms his call on their lives. He chose these people for his purposes. He also takes responsibility for their welfare by promising to be with them through the times of trouble. So everything in this passage points to God as creator, owner, and sustainer. It really is a statement which never mentions anything that we have done. God is the agent of all that is described in this passage. So where does that leave us? What is our actual position in relationship to God? And most of all, what is the purpose of the one life that he has given us? David describes our brief life in Psalm 90, verse 10. 70 years are given to us. Some live even to 80, but even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear and we fly away. Look at this slide. Nothing's changed, right? This is the average life expectancy of the world, taken in an aggregate, and it's about 70 years or so. 70 years. Some even live to 80, but even the best years are filled with pain and trouble. Soon they disappear, and we fly away. We were created and formed by God. Listen to the Lord who created you, O Israel, the one who formed you, says, we are named by God himself. I have called you by name. You are mine. We are a people enslaved, and God ransomed us. Do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. We are under his protection. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. We don't exist for our own sake. We belong to him. We are not our own. Bring all who claim me as their God, for I have made them for my glory. It was I who created them. And we are a community formed by God for his purposes. You have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. Now, for centuries, the idealistic message in our context about American prosperity has been that anyone can have the American dream. And this dream can be defined loosely as a married couple, two children, living in their large house, white picket fence, and the dog. They have enough money to be solidly middle class, and their children are on track to go to university. And the American dream is generally understood to mean that the U.S. is in an upwardly mobile society where one generation can do better financially than the last with the aid of hard work and perseverance. So here's a quote which illustrates how pervasive this is in our thinking. Our job as Americans is to restore that basic bargain that says if you work hard, if you're willing to meet your responsibilities, you can get ahead. You can get ahead. Doesn't matter what you look like. Doesn't matter where you came from. Our middle class, when it's growing, when it's thriving, when there are ladders of opportunity for people to do a little bit better each year and make sure their kids are doing better than them, even better than them, that's the American dream. That's what we have to fight for. That has to be the North Star that guides everything we do. That's a statement of priority. But the American dream, as most of us are aware, has faded in that context. The latest numbers suggest people are no longer getting married, buying homes, or having children, nearly as much as in previous generations. Wealth disparity is at an all-time high, and divisions continue to grow. Consumer debt is 25% higher than it was pre-COVID. The median age of home buyers is now 47. The eroding of the dream is continuing, and some would say at a more rapid pace than before. Pew Research recently found that 37% of Americans believe children today will be financially better off than their parents. According to Brookings, 90% of the children born in 1940 ended up in higher ranks of income distribution than their parents, but 40% of those born in 1980 have done so. In 1980, the U.S. had typical life expectancy for an affluent country, but now it ranks lower than its peers, and across many poorer countries. This narrative of achieving the American dream has been the guiding light and purpose for millions upon millions. The message was that if you work hard enough, you can achieve it. Essentially, this dream became a god in our society, and many now feel hopeless because they feel like they can never achieve it. But the U.S. is not the only nation to have a dream. The nation of Israel, described at the end of Judges, was not in a good place. It needed a new dream. This is out of Judges 21:25. In those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. So a big picture of anarchy. Everybody did what they thought was a good thing to do. The people had wandered far from following God, and things were falling apart. The Israeli dream was one of a land of ever-flowing milk and honey, secure on all sides, prosperous, favored by God. But instead of turning back to the one who made them into a nation, they looked to a human plan. They actually demanded a king, just as the other surrounding nations had. And they take this up with Samuel, a prophet and judge during those times. 1 Samuel 8:4. Finally, all the elders of Israel, so all the leaders of Israel, met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old, and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. And Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. Do everything they say to you, the Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods, and now they're giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. But the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they said. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. Rejecting the offer of God's personal and intimate relationship with them, their focus was now on increasing their nation's pride and power, not on glorifying God as they were created for. God gave him his name, his very name, not to generate nationalism, glory, and pride in an end of, as an end to itself, but instead was that these people would glorify God. The purpose of their very existence was to make God known among the nations, not to brag about their military victories and accomplishments. Their new dream was one of national superiority led by a human king. Now note that God gave them what they asked for, a king instead of God himself. How did it turn out? Israel's demand for a king led to division, decline, and eventually captivity. They traded the intimate relationship that God offered them for an inferior king. Instead of following the commands of God, they followed the example of the nations around them. Now, these are both examples of misplaced purpose. The primary purpose of our life is not to create wealth and have our children be better off than we are. Our hope cannot be in economic stability, consistent GDP growth, or whether or not the Fed lowers the interest rate in July next year. Our life has a much, much higher purpose than all of these things. Just like the nation of Israel was formed into a nation, God has formed his church. He has formed this worldwide community of believers for a specific purpose. Each one of us has a role individually, but we also have a role corporately as one body. So what is the purpose of our one life? What is the meaning of it all? On an individual and a corporate level, it is to bring glory, God glory and honor. The Westminster Catechism, written in 1646, asks a series of questions about important things in life. And the first one is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Our primary purpose in life is to glorify God through our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Listen again to the words of Isaiah, Isaiah 43:10. You are my servant. You have been chosen to know me, believe in me, and understand that I alone am God. Chosen to know him. Chosen to believe in him. Chosen to understand him and understand that there are no other gods. Now take a step back for a minute and recognize the enormity of this statement. You are personally invited to know God himself, the creator and the sustainer of all. Our journey in this life with God should lead us to fully understand that there cannot be any other gods. We can try having other gods, money, power, success, etc., but each one will come up empty compared to knowing God, and we will ultimately come to the understanding that he alone is God. You see, our very existence and identity was formed and created by God to be used entirely for his purposes. Ephesians says this, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. This is also applicable to the church as a whole. The embodiment of believers journeying together until we all gather around the throne. The church has a purpose, and it exists to glorify God and make him known. Isaiah again quotes God, and he paints a picture of gathering of nations around the world. So these verses we read earlier, bring out the people who have eyes but are blind, who are ears but are deaf. Gather the nations together. Assemble the peoples of the world. Which one of their idols has foretold such things? Which can predict what can happen tomorrow? Where are the witnesses? Who can verify they spoke the truth? Again, it turns back to us. We are the witnesses. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. You are my servant. You've been chosen. There is no other God. There never has been. There never will be. Corporately, the church is an example to the power and authorities around us. We are witnesses in the court of public opinion. This language is written as if it was in a courtroom. Gather the witnesses. Who can verify? Who will make a statement? It's us. Now, Jesus knew this, obviously, and his prayer at the end of John 17, was that the unity of the church would be a witness to the world. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Do you see a purpose statement there? So that the world will believe that you have sent me. The glory you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, in them and in you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. We are the witnesses in the courtroom of public opinion. We have a lot of work to do. Paul referred to this when speaking to the Romans. He was encouraging them to do this. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The church is intended to cross the fundamental divides of culture, language, nation, tribe, and race. God's true people will someday become this multinational community of worship and peace that will last forever. Fast forward to Revelation. What does the Bible say at the end of the story? John's revelation. After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So both in our individual and corporate lives, the meaning of it all is that we are created to bring God glory and honor. If that is true, our priorities must reflect our purpose. What do we do in light of who we are? We're going to be exploring this in the upcoming weeks of this series because we thought about this, you know, it's going to take a long time to explain what this one life is about. So we'll be in this series for a while. What is the one life worth and what is it actually supposed to be doing? But I would like to suggest a starting point. The starting point is this. We must distance ourselves from the familiar. And we must live more like a stranger and an exile. We must align our purpose with God and not yearn for the dreams and definition of success in our temporal world. Hebrews 11 gives us a glimpse of believers that went before us, living their lives in faith. Abraham, Isaac, Sarah, Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they themselves were strangers and exiles on this earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, this picture of, again, of his people that are looking forward to something completely different than what they're living in at the moment. Those are sojourners. Those are people on a journey. There are people that are living with an attitude of, hey, this is not it. This is the preview, maybe, of what's coming, but this is not it. If they had been thinking about the land from which they'd gone, they would have had the opportunity to return. It's like, well, I'm going to go back to what I know. But no, they were thinking of a better country, a heavenly one. So our purpose must be God's purpose. The things of this earth are never going to satisfy. I think we all know that intellectually. God doesn't need to prove that anymore to us. He really doesn't. We need to acknowledge it, and we need to live as if we believe it. Our desire must be for a better country, a heavenly one, God's kingdom. Remember, there's only one God. Remember who you belong to. And remember, you only have one purpose. One life to live with one purpose, to give God glory and honor. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for life. Thank you for life itself. Thank you that you created and formed us according to your will. And Lord, not only did you create and form us, but you gave us a purpose. And that purpose was to reflect you, to glorify you, to bring glory to you, our Maker. Lord, help us cast aside these things that don't fit in. Help us change the narrative of the focus of our life to be about glorifying you. Help us to wake up in the morning and say, how can I glorify you today? In my actions, in my words, in my thoughts. Lord, help us be focused on the heavenly country, not neglecting to do good on this earth, for that would be contrary to everything you teach. But Lord, that we would be infusing this world with what you've called us to do and to be, both individually and as a church. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rest in your protection, that, Lord, you have set boundaries, and that we can live in trust with you. Lord, as we move forward into baptism, that it would be just a great reminder of your goodness to us, that you have created new life, that we can go from this place and live a new life according to your purposes, not ours. In Christ's name, amen.